Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Marxist economist from China. He was coming to the end of a Fulbright fellowship here in Boston. And I asked him if he had learned anything that was surprising or unexpected. And without any hesitation, he said, yeah, I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works, he said, is not because the government was designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. And in your past, most Americans attended a church or a synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people who they respected. My friend went on to say that Americans followed these rules because they had come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society, they were accountable to God. My Chinese friend heightened a vague but nagging concern I've harbored inside that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what will happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? Because if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police.
If you have your Bibles today, I want you to make your way to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want everyone to turn to that. In fact, we're going to put it on the screen in a moment because I want us to read it out loud together. Today is an interesting day for us. We're here to celebrate this weekend, to actually tomorrow on July 4th, the independence of the nation that we call home. To state the obvious, I'm very concerned about the condition of our country and the world in which we live. I have a great burden in my soul for our students and children that are growing up in a land where we have forgotten who made us and forgotten who saves us. I think if you're below the age of 40 and you're raising your family, you've got to be concerned and think about the kind of world that your kids are growing up in, that your grandkids will be born into. But I would say that in the middle of all of that darkness and confusion, there is hope. And so I want to talk to you today as your friend, as your pastor. I want us to look at God's word and draw from what he says. And let's take seriously the hope that we have and only have in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in the city of Ephesus. He's writing to a group of Christians and he's describing their life and how God changed their life. And we're going to put this on the screen. I want us all to read this out loud. And if you can just kind of stay with me, I will be the director of the orchestra. It'll be the very first time I've actually tried to do that. So it may be an adventure. I realize some of you are not from the South, and so you may be tempted to read faster than I do. Just slow down. All right, are we ready? Is it on the screen? All right. Let's read this together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, I can't overstate the concern that I have in my heart for the world that we're growing up in and living in. I'm concerned for our country, and I'm concerned for our own community. You know, I was born in Jacksonville, Florida, lived for a short time in New York, grew up in Tallahassee, and have called this home for nearly 27 years, this community that we're living in today. And I think we're at a crossroads in our nation and in our world, in the hearts of the people that make up this country, and particularly in the hearts of those who call themselves believers. Historian Will Durant said this. He said, "The greatest question of our time is not communism versus individualism, not Europe versus America, not even the East versus the West. It's whether man can bear to live without God." And that question, it appears, will be answered in our own time because of the choices we are making and the decisions and direction that we are taking. At one time, the majority of the people, not all of the people, but the majority of people in this country built life around the church and the gospel. God's word served as a solid foundation for decision making, for raising our children, for guiding our principles. It directed our steps and shaped our hearts so that morally we felt an obligation to the God who made us and the one who saves us. A holy fear of and faith in a holy God, and a deep abiding concern for honoring God in life, and a commitment to human rights and respect for the good and the true and the beautiful and the right occupied the hearts of the people. But it appears that all of those things are under attack. The new religion of our day is secularism. It's risen to the top. It declares right, wrong, right, and it seems like no matter what channel you turn to or what station you listen to, more and more people, even those who name the name of Jesus, embrace that ideology and see it to rise above the authority of God's own word. Elton Trueblood described America as a cut flower civilization. Our culture, he argued, is cut off from its Christian roots like a flower from the stem. And though the flower will hold its beauty for a time, it's destined to wither and die. Dostoevsky said, "When God is dead, anything becomes permissible." And I think that's really where we're living today. Everything is permissible. You know, I've been giving a lot of thought to that over the last few months. In the last decade in American life, we have traveled a great distance, spiritually, morally, in the hearts and the minds of the American people. I don't know if it's just now coming to public eye what has already been going on for generations in the hearts of American people, or if we've just sped up the scale of sinfulness in the lives of people. But it's obvious that we're taking steps in the wrong direction at a rapid pace. We've moved from standing still to walking to now running away from the God who made us and loves us and saves us. He is the source of our hope, and we're headed in the wrong direction. I begin to ask myself the question, what is it do I feel like has contributed to that? And I think there are a lot of things that we could list today, but I want to just give you five things that I think have contributed to our moral decline and our turn away from God and the source of our hope in our life. I mean, one of them is academics. We've made academics the treasure of our hearts. We bought into the lie that the answer to our problem is education. Now listen, I'm not downing education. I believe in education. I went to school till I was 30 years old. I graduated one day before I turned 30 with my doctorate. It was very helpful for me. But it is not the answer. And when we sell our souls to the treasured prize of education and academics at any cost, we will pay to send our kids to schools where liberalism, anti-God rhetoric dominate the classroom so much so they steal the souls and hearts of our children and put question marks in places with exclamation points in their hearts concerning the gospel of Jesus, and it has eroded the foundations of our country. The second thing I think has contributed to it is financial prosperity. I mean, no one argues against that either. None of us want to be poor, and we certainly are not going to applaud people being poor. But you would think the prosperity that we have enjoyed in this country would lead us to be even more grateful for the God who loves us, who has blessed us, who cares for us, who supplies our needs. That it would produce in us a desire to be thankful in every area of life, not just in lip service to Him, but the way we spend, the way we give, the generous nature with which we supply fuel for the gospel to go out to the world, the hope that we have in Jesus, but it has not been that way. Our financial prosperity has caused us as a nation to lift our heads proud, our noses in the air toward God, and basically has convinced us that we don't need the God who made us and the God who saves us. And then there is moral decay. It's interesting, we've pushed the envelope on liberty, haven't we? The license for every man to do what is right in his own eyes has become the crowning achievement of a society that calls itself free. Anyone has the right to do whatever they want, believe whatever they want, act whatever way they want. We have no foundation for society any longer, and it has taken us further away from God. The fourth one is religious plurality. We've adopted the philosophy that true compassion sees every way as right as long as it's sincere and harmless to others. And to be honest with you, over the last few years, we have scratched through the harmless to others. And even though there are religions in the world that see every single other person as an object to be rid the face of the planet of, no matter what the harm may be to them, we have adopted the idea that religious plurality is the way to go. Sad to say, many people have bought into that idea and have failed to be convinced or continue to convince that Jesus is true, that he is God in the flesh, and that he is our hope. And then the last thing, maybe the greatest contributor, I think, to what's taking place is worldliness. Oz Guinness put this really good in an interview he had, or really well in an interview he had with Christian Post, when he said this. He said, "Sadly, when we look at many movements within the church today, the world and the spirit of the age are dominant rather than the word and the spirit. So we have to ask a question of the church at any moment. Is the word decisive in the church, or is the world? Is the spirit of God decisive, or the spirit of the hour? Is there a social tension required by the way of Jesus?" In fact, he says there is a social tension required. He calls it social dualism. His followers are called to be in the world, but not of the world, not conformed, but transformed. And when Christians truly live like that, rather than going to one extreme or the other, it gives the church an unmatched leverage in culture, not just faithful presence, but transforming engagement. Culture, after all, he says, is simply a way of life lived in common. So when Jesus called his followers to live his way, it was natural that Christians together created a decisively Christian culture as the byproduct of their faithfulness to the way of Jesus. Our central problem does not come from secularist, postmodernist, Islamist, gay activists, or any other purported threat raised and broadcast by the fear-mongering machines. It comes from our own evangelical worldliness and our signal failure to live the way of Jesus. So when I think about that and put all this together, here's what I have come to believe. I've come to believe that we are so comfortable in our own skin that we are now content with sin and our separation from God. It really leads us to a question that David posed in Psalm 11, verse 3, when he said this, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I mean, that's a good question for today. And you know what's really encouraged me? One thing that has encouraged me? I try to stay engaged on social media for a number of reasons. One is to keep up with what's going on in the world and how people are speaking and talking and thinking. I mean, I love it when people friend me on Facebook or follow me on Twitter, but that's really not the point. The point is, I'm listening to you. I'm listening to what you write and what you say, the conversations you have, the pictures you post. And sometimes it's very discouraging as a pastor to watch how people who say that they're believers actually live their lives and would publicly portray that. I know everyone's saying, "I'm going to defriend him right now. I didn't know he did that." But it is a challenge, isn't it? But on the other hand, I'm very encouraged. Because with all the changes and all the struggles that we're facing as a nation and a world, The gospel is coming to the forefront, and people are talking about the voice of God in this world, the presence of God in the hearts of people, and what that means. The truth is, Facebook theology falls far short of biblical theology oftentimes. We speak from emotion and personal relationships rather than the authority of God's word, and so oftentimes we claim God has said and God will do when God has not said and God will not do, because it just comes from us. It doesn't come from Him. So what I wanted to do today is take a little time to tell you, in the middle of all that chaos, in the middle of all that confusion, in the middle of deterioration of our values and what we've seen as the world that we've loved in the past. And by the way, let me just say, when you look in the rearview mirror, the past has not always been great. There have been many people who have claimed to know God and held on to His word and publicly have professed that God is the treasure of their hearts. But personally and privately and in business, they've compromised and lied and stolen and cheated and enslaved and abused. And so when we look back, we can't say the good old days for America have really been the good old days. What we need to do is this. We need to see that as the days that we take our steps into in the future are concerning, they're also bright, because the God who made the world has not abdicated His throne. He's not surrendered to any philosophy or ideology or people or nation or group. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of life. He is our hope, and He will never fail. And so in the middle of this intimidating time, when the question appears that the foundations are being destroyed, so what will we do, what we will do, what we should do, what we need to do, is turn with greater passion and devotion to the God who loves us, who made us, who saves us, who we say is the foundation of our life and everything that we believe. We need to turn to Him with a whole heart and with unreserved devotion to Christ and let nothing stand in our way. And what does that look like? I mean, over the last several months, I've been listening to a lot of pastors and theologians and studied society, and a lot of people have answers. And be honest with you, a lot of the experts' answers aren't very good. And so the next portion of this message really comes from a few pastors that have really had a lot to say about American life and about American life in the church and what we need to do. And I'm greatly indebted to John Metter and David Platt, Al Mohler, and a few others that have been speaking out into our society the truths of God's word. And by the way, let me just say this. Before I go any further, I prayed this morning, God, do not let me say anything stupid today, because inside of me there's a lot of passion as well, just like there is inside of you. I don't want to speak on my own authority. I don't want to speak from my own perspective. I want us to hear the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel concerning the gospel, so that when we leave here, we know where we stand and what our focus should be and needs to be. But I will tell you this. In American life and the political scene, what we've done is take any issue in American life that weighs on the hearts and families and individuals in America, we make them political and silence the church. And the voice of the church has been way too silent in the political arena for way too long in American life. Now, I will tell you, you're not going to walk in this church next Sunday and hear me preach a political message. One reason I'm not preaching next week, the other reason is, in the fall when we begin, we will still always do what we have always done, and that is, I believe that when you read this book, you hear His voice. And what we need to do is hear more of the voice of God in our lives, so that as we live them out, we're not listening to the voice inside our head or the voice of our own heart. We're listening to the voice of God, who rules over the affairs of men and works His will out in us to the praise of His great name. But I will say this, we need to get engaged in this world again. We need to stay involved. Because I can tell you this, we have searched far and wide in American life to try to find hope, and we are finding none. We haven't found it in prosperity. We haven't found it in success. We haven't found it in pride and arrogance. We haven't found it in pleasure and entertainment. The world is still hopeless. There are more people hurting in America today and yet more successful than ever before. There are more people that are lonely in America today and yet successful than ever before. There are more people that appear to have hope on the outside but are hopeless on the inside than ever before. And the reason is we're looking all the wrong places. The hope that we need is in Christ. And where we find that hope is described in Ephesians chapter 2. And what he describes for us really is a clear picture of the gospel. And so what I want to do today is talk about that. We're just going to take that word gospel. We're going to use that as an acrostic. And we're going to help it outline for us what this really means. Because what I think we need to do in the life of the church, I think this is very important for us. We need to clearly define what the gospel is. One of the sad and disillusioning things for me as a pastor is watching the American church try to adopt and adapt the culture of the age. We've abandoned the truth of Scripture for a fear that we're going to offend somebody. The gospel's offensive. It's offensive. It really is. When God looks you in the face and says your life and what you're living is sinful and displeasing to me, that's offensive, isn't it? We don't like conflict. We don't like confrontation, but God does that to us, and He works because He loves us and because the hope is found in the gospel of Christ. And so I want us to be clear on what the gospel is and what it means and what it looks like and how it works itself out in the world. And so let's just take this word and look at it. How does the gospel provide hope in that kind of age? Well, where we start is God's character. God's character. God is holy. God is just, as well as loving, merciful, and forgiving. When you look in Ephesians chapter 2, it's interesting the way he paints this picture, but he paints a picture of a holy God. And he paints a picture of a holy God who is merciful and just, who is loving and kind, at the same time holy and righteous, unstained by the presence of sin. Now, what's important for us is to understand we need to recapture the holiness of God. I think we've become way too casual in our approach to God. We say we put our faith in Him, and yet we don't fear Him. That's why we become so comfortable in our own skin, comfortable in our own sin and separation from Him. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36, when the Lord declares, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Now, both in the Old Testament, Hebrew and Greek, the word holiness means to be separate. And in the case of God, it means that God is separate from anything unclean. He is unstained, untouched, untainted by sin itself. He is set apart. He stands alone. To be honest with you, when you read the Scripture, as God's people, we are to be a holy people. We think about the Lord's Supper. It's a holy meal. Paul tells Timothy to raise holy hands to the Lord. He tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that the calling that we have as believers to live out our lives as followers of Jesus is a holy calling. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he tells us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In Scripture, we're called saints. We all know that we're sinners, but when we come to know Jesus, we've been set apart for Him. We are the holy ones. We belong to His family. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says that as a people of God, we are called a holy nation. And so what He's telling us is this is something that we need to recapture for ourselves. This is a holy God. This is only the one true God, the one who rules and reigns over all of life, that made everything that is out of nothing, who stands alone in the beauty of His holiness, and there is no one who compares to Him. And that needs to recapture our minds and our hearts. And when we share the gospel with people, we need to start with the holy character of God. And when we do that, it leads us to the good news, the hope that we have. In fact, listen to this. Because of the holiness of God, Paul was describing to the group of Christians who lived in Ephesus their state before they met Him. He said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." He's telling us, listen, because God is a holy God and because He is just, He can't stand sin. And what does the Bible say about us? We are sinners. That is a grave problem. In fact, in the Scripture, He tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead. I don't know how we describe that in any other way. I think we've been way too soft on the gospel in describing people what the problem is. Until we see the gravity of the problem, we'll not see the greatness of God's solution. That's why in verse 4, it's such an amazing turn of Scripture. He says, in the middle of all of that, all mankind sinful, all mankind deserving of God's wrath, all mankind separated from God, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I mean, the first thing is just seeing the holiness of God. The second thing we need to understand is the offense of sin. Sin is offensive to God, and we're all sinners. I mean, because of one sin, Romans chapter 5 describes it for a very one sin, the original sin. All were made sinful. And since the very first man, every single person on the planet has sinned. The word is trespass, to commit an offense against God, to know the truth of God and yet turn our backs on it and walk away from it, and to be rebellious at heart. That's what sin is. It's being rebellious at heart. When you understand that God is holy and just, you understand that a righteous, holy God must punish sin and that we're all sinners. When you get into the presence of a holy God, it changes everything about your perspective concerning your own sin. We didn't just mess up. We didn't just stumble. We're sinners. And sin separates. Sin kills. We're dead in our sin. That's a horrible condition to be in. I mean, you think about the things that we call dead. A plant died. That's not a good day. My dog died. That's not a good day. My mom or dad passed away. They died. That's not a good day. He uses that same expression in describing how we stand before God before we met Jesus. We are dead in our sin. This sin is offensive and it has a great weight. I can't help this morning when I was reading my devotion, one of the devotions I do is My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. And it's just interesting, today's devotion after preparing this sermon over the last several months, today's devotion was this, Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah came in the presence of the Lord and he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Now listen to what he says about that. When I come into the very presence of God, I do not realize that I'm a sinner in an indefinite sense. But I suddenly realize, and the focus of my attention is directed toward the concentration of sin in a particular area of my life. A person will easily say, oh yes, I know I'm a sinner. But when he comes into the presence of God, he cannot get away with such a broad and indefinite statement. Our conviction is focused on our specific sin, and we realize, as Isaiah did, what we really are. This is always a sign of a person that's in the presence of God. There's never any vague sense of sin, but a focusing on the concentration of sin in some specific personal area of life. And God begins by convicting us of the very thing to which his Spirit has directed our mind's attention. And if we will surrender, submitting to his conviction of that particular sin, he will lead us down to where he can reveal the vast underlying nature of sin. And that is the way God always deals with us when we are consciously aware of his presence. So the first thing is just simply understanding the G stands for God's character. The O stands for the offense of sin, how offensive and weighty sin is. And then the S stands for the sufficiency of Christ. I want you to look at this passage. It's just interesting. When you read this, you read the first three verses and it's all doom and gloom, and really is the weight of sin is falling on us. And then from verse 4 on, just listen to the things that God does for us. But God, being rich in mercy, he loved us, down in verse 4. In verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ, down in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Down in verse 7, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Down in verse 8, this salvation that we enjoy is the gift of God, not a result of works. Down in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The sufficiency of Christ is amazing. When you think about this, we could not solve our own dilemma. We cannot save ourselves. We can't make ourselves better. We have a sickness that leads to death, And on our end, there is no way that we can save ourselves. And I think that's what we've been doing for a long time, trying to save ourselves. We've come up with every ingenious way to try to save ourselves. And in doing so, we have claimed our independence, all right? Our independence not as a nation, but as people who don't need God. And in the middle of that, we found that we are sin sick and dead, and there is no hope. In the middle of all of that, though, God still loves us so much that he supplied everything we need in the person of Jesus. Now, one thing I want you to note. With all the religious plurality today, one thing you will notice is that every other religion in the world will make little of the person of Jesus Christ. When the Scripture makes much of him, he's Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Son of God, and there is no getting around that in Scripture. Jesus was not just a prophet. That is a lie. I mean, I'm not trying to start a division here. The division is already present. But when Islam describes Jesus as a prophet, it is inaccurately described Jesus. He doesn't describe himself as a prophet. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God, fully man, fully God. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And what he shows us is this. We lived in the middle of a world stained with sin, weighted down by sin so much that we were all dead. In the middle of that kind of world, God said, I still love the people and I will provide a way. He did not send a friend. He did not send a prophet. He came himself in the person of Jesus. He climbed down into the cesspool of sin, lived a perfect sinless life, and yet at the end of his 33 years, begging for another way, he knew the reality that faced him was the burden of the cross. He didn't die from the nails in his hands and his feet or the spear in his side. He was weighted down by the sin of all mankind, and he paid our sin debt in full so that we might have life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it's one of those books I've been reading through every day. It says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Everything we need for forgiveness and hope and life is found in Jesus. I don't know that as a church we really understand that. You have no hope apart from Jesus. I have no hope apart from Jesus. It's not about being born into a good family, a rich family. It's not about having a plan that financially secures your future. It's not about getting an education that helps you earn wealth or have a job or do something you can take pride in. All of those things miserably fail and you are still dead apart from God's love and grace. And everything you and I needed was supplied in Jesus. I love Romans chapter 3, verse 26. It says this. He's describing all of this. He says it was to show his righteousness, God's righteousness, at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is our hope. When David Platt was preaching on this at the Southern Baptist Convention this year, he told a story about some missionaries. They were doing work in another part of the world, and obviously they had their own religious ideas. They had their own idols and icons. And they were sharing the gospel with them and holding the hope that we have in Jesus and telling the story of how God came. It was a very, very tough road, but finally the villagers began to get the message. It started reaching their hearts. And they were hopeful. They started taking off their jewelry that was identifying with false gods and piling them up. They're actually going to burn them all. But when they did that, the chief of the village died. And so the word reached the missionaries that the chief of the village had died, and all the people were going back to the pile of stuff that they had piled in the middle of the village, and they were putting it back on because they felt like that the reason that their village chief died was that they were turning away from the gods that they had been devoted to and now turning to Jesus. And so it was very disheartening to the missionaries. In fact, they went back to the village and they had conversations with the people and they told them what was going on. And they decided that they would like to go and pray where the chief was being held. His body was laying in rest. And the two missionaries went to the village and they kneeled down and they began to pray. And while they were praying for the village and they were praying for God to bring a revival to that group of people, and while they were even confessing, they didn't understand why in the middle of this type of move of God in the lives of people that this man would die and turn everyone back away from Jesus. That the dead chief coughed. And they really thought it was somebody else. It really couldn't be him, could it? And then he coughed again. You know, I agree with David. When you hear that story, the first thing you say was he wasn't really dead. I mean, they're villagers. They don't really know what death looks like. They probably just identified as death, and he wasn't really dead. And you know what? You may be right. But I do like what one of the missionaries said. He said, the village chief may not have been dead, but God chose a real interesting time for him to cough. The good news is that in the middle of a village that believed there were other ways to God and that they were trying to work their way to appease a holy, just God with their own achievements, in the middle of that kind of message, they found the message of hope found in Jesus, that only He can do what we need. And all that we need, He has done and has been accomplished on the cross. And you say, what do we do in response to that? Well, the P is personal response. God's character, the offense of sin, the sufficiency of Christ, and then personal response. Down in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our answer to what God has done is faith, that we put our faith, our trust in God. No one else, nothing else, that our loyalty and devotion is in Christ and in Christ alone. And you say, why is that? Why did God choose that? Why has God said, I have to believe in Him, I have to believe in Jesus? That doesn't seem fair, doesn't seem right. It's because it's the anti-work message. It's the only thing that we can do in our lives and our hearts that's anti-work, anti-effort. That doesn't claim our independence. It claims our complete dependence upon God for our salvation when we put our faith and trust in Him. What we're saying is this. All of my weight rests on Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Eternal life is a free gift in heaven as my home. I put my faith in Him. If Jesus can't get me there, I'm not going. I wonder, you know, where you are in that. Maybe today, you know, you've been struggling in your faith. Maybe you've been in the church listening to the message, believing a lot of things. And you had a war raging inside of you. Now, that's not surprising. We're in a fight. And every day of our life, I think what happens to us too is we get tired in the middle of the battle. We just want to stop fighting. And when you stop fighting, you start losing. But maybe you're here and there's been a war being waged in your own heart for your own soul, your own salvation. And you say, what do I need to do? What do I do? You put your trust in God. You put your faith in Him. He's the answer. He's the hope. And you know what? I know what it sounds. I know it sounds so easy. I tell you, it happened in my life when I was 11 years old. Somebody opened up the Bible and read to me Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is how it read in the King James Version. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that very verse spoke the truth to my heart. And 11 years old, I gave my life to Christ. And there's been certainly a time of wandering in my teenage years. And at 18 years old, God said, listen, this is what I brought you here for. I want you to live for this message. I can tell you this, my life has never been the same. And yours won't either. The E stands for eternal urgency. And this is for those who are believers. Listen, one of the things that really needs to captivate our hearts and our attention is this. This message is urgent. This message is urgent. The message that we have to the world is not condemnation. In John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said, listen, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. We already stand in condemnation. Our message is a message of hope. No matter how great your sin, how troubled your life, how great your struggles, how horrific your pain, in the middle of all of that, God still loves you and has provided a way for you to have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus, and all sin is forgiven. And life is eternal in a home called heaven. The question is, how is the world going to hear? In Romans chapter 10, Paul answers that for us. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Listen to this message. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed who has believed what he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I can tell you one of the experiences I had in my own life that where this really became true was sitting in Lebanon. I was actually on the Muslim side of Lebanon. Walked in a home and actually knocked on the door. It was an apartment building. Knocked on the door. A guy came. He had gym shorts on, no shirt on. He opened the door, said, can I help you? I said, yeah, I'd just like to come in and talk to you for a minute. He just turned around and walked off, left the door open. I took that as an invitation, and I was hesitant to walk inside, but we did. We walked in and sat on the couch and started talking to him and sharing with him about Christ. He had lost his job that he had in Europe. He was depressed about his own life. They had some connection to a Christian church that just really wasn't faithful in sharing the gospel. In the middle of our conversation, his wife came home. She was putting groceries away, kind of heard the conversation, came over, sat down, and she said this. She said, we are the luckiest family in all of Beirut. And I said, why is that? Because out of every home in Beirut that you could have gone to today, God brought you here to share Jesus with us. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There is good news in Jesus. And I don't want you to hear this as a message of condemnation. I just want you to hear it as a message of hope. The hope we have is supplied. The hope that we need is supplied. Everything we need is in the person of Jesus, and we can't miss that. I think when we meet people, we just tell them, listen, you need to get a better job. I'll try to help you. You need to get a better education. I'll tell you where to go. And what we need to be feeding them and sharing with them is the hope that we have in Christ. I wonder how many people that you and I know that we interact with every single day who don't know Jesus, and we have never asked them about their faith in Christ. We're afraid that we'll turn somebody off or embarrass them. Listen, if they're apart from Christ, they're desperate because they're dead. And the only way they're going to live again is knowing Jesus. And you may have been put in their life for one specific purpose, and that purpose was to share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And that's why God's word says faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. How are they going to hear unless someone tells them? You're that someone. That urgency needs to capture our hearts once again. Then we meet people, we share with them the hope that we have in Jesus. Listen, just yesterday, I think it's 126 people died in an explosion due to ISIS. It's terrible. And there are people in our own country that are dying every day due to cancer and disease. Car wrecks, terrorist acts. There's just one fact that remains true, and that is we are going to die. There is a 100%, everyone in this room is going to die. And we got to ask that question, if a man dies, will he live again? Yes, he will live again in heaven if he knows Jesus. And then the last thing is life transformation. Life transformation. God doesn't make our life better. He gives us life. He changes everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, listen, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new is coming. He's not talking about, let's just make this old house look a little better. You are made brand new. You are brought to life again. That's the image of Scripture. That's the truth of what He teaches us. We have life that lasts forever. I mean, that's a powerful truth that we cannot deny or ignore. Yeah. Now I want to wrap it up this way. Mark Twain wrote this. He said, the two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. I mean, did you get that? The two most important days in your life are the day you're born and the day you find out why. And let me tell you why. You were made for the glory of God. Every person in this room. You're made for the glory of God. And when you discover that why, it changes the way you live. In fact, it makes you really live. Now, if I think about our life as a church, I love the way Oz Guinness kind of described our hope together as a church family. He said, Jesus made it clear that the kingdom of God is organic, not organizational. It grows like a seed and works like leaven, secretly, invisibly, surprisingly, irresistibly. T.S. Eliot said, writing of restoring Christian culture, we must remember that trees are grown, not built. Take the book of Acts. How did the gospel reach Africa, Europe, and the Gentiles? In each case, it was the initiative of the Holy Spirit, and often in the West today, we consult Him only with an opening prayer that's empty. It's time to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit openly and constantly, first, last, and in between, to use the best modern insights and technology under His leadership. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Even the magnificent gifts of Christian culture and Christian civilization are only a bonus or a byproduct of following the way of Jesus. That is our supreme challenge today. We are living in a cut flower civilization. The roots of Christian culture have been cut and the flowers are beginning to die on all sides. And you know what? He's right. You know a perfect picture of this? I don't know if you ever looked over the back of our property, but right behind the football field, when we began clearing land, there was this huge oak tree. I mean, just magnificent oak tree. It's impressive. So we started clearing the land, and this oak tree was so tall, so wide, so big, it rose above all the other trees. And I told the guy on the bulldozer, do not touch that tree. He said, it's right in the middle of what we're supposed to do. I said, I don't care. Don't touch that tree. Let that tree stand. And so when they got finished grading here, this tree just stood right in the middle of the softball field and the practice field for the football. I mean, it just rose up out of the ground. It was amazing. Absolutely incredible. A few years ago, cutting out some dead limbs out of this tree. And the gentleman that was here did a little investigation of the tree, and he said, you know what? He said, this tree is dead. You really need to cut it down. I was thinking, you got to be kidding me. This tree is magnificent. I mean, it's got green leaves, massive limbs, and humongous trunk. It's been here for years and years and years. And so we didn't cut it down. Just last week during Camp 323, at the end of the day on Thursday, a storm blew through. The wind was amazing. Sometimes we wonder what the power of God, just look at the power of His creation. The wind can blow so hard you can't stand. That tree couldn't stand. That afternoon, got a text with a picture. It said the tree blew down. I looked at that massive tree. Still green leaves at the end of its branches. He was laying on the ground. It had the appearance of life, but it was dead. I think that's the position that we live in today. And say, where is our hope? Listen, only a fresh flowering of the way of Jesus in the world today can make the difference that we long for. And what we need to do is turn to the gospel of our hope and only put our hope in Him. So that in every way, in everything, we're holding on to this end of the lifeline, knowing that God Himself is holding on to the other end. And let's follow Jesus. No matter how dark the day gets, let me remind you, all through Scripture there were dark days. In the middle of all of those dark days, God provided the hope that He needed in a remnant of people that would trust Him fully to do what He came to do. Let's be that people. Let's trust Him for our salvation.